Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. I am just blessed to be one of many that are in here. I think this is probably the biggest amount of people that I've worshiped with in probably a year, physically in one building. So it's such a blessing. And I could tell during the singing, Adam always does a great job, but it felt so good to hear so many voices as Adam was saying during the Bible class at the beginning. I want to open up by talking about something with my students at school. You should see their faces when they ask me a question and I have the nerve to say no. Like, if you're going to ask a question, you have to understand that no is possibly one of the answers, right? And they get so, like, you should see their faces. And some of them will even say, "What do you mean no?" Like, they're asking me for help on a test or a quiz, or asking me that there not be any homework or something. So I say no, and they're just shell-shocked. But I think about that, and it's like, you know, maybe I understand that to an extent, because whenever you ask a question and you expect the answer to be yes, that can be a little unnerving. I was reading online recently about some rejected marriage proposals. And it's unbelievable. Like, I'll admit, I got engrossed in it. Like, it was because of some of the things that I was reading. But I was like, you know, that will make good for a sermon introduction. So here we are. There was one situation actually where the lady proposed to the man. And he said, "No, I'm not ready." So then a month later, I guess he was ready. So he invites her out to a romantic dinner of pizza at the mall where everybody's walking around. And he's like, "Are you still ready to marry me? Do you still want to marry me?" And she said, "Yes." And they've been married for 27 years at the point in which he wrote that. There was another lady that was proposed to, and she told him no, because whenever she saw the ring, she was like, "I'm not wearing that ring. That's cubic zirconium. That's not a real diamond. I'm not going to marry you." He probably dodged a bullet that she said no. This is not supposed to be a comedy show. This one was crazy. Man proposes to what he anticipates is going to be his future wife. And she says no, because "I've been meaning to tell you that I'm moving next week and I don't want you a part of my life." And so that can be kind of gut-wrenching, right? Like, hearing no, like, some of those we can kind of laugh about, and then some of those we look at that and it's like, that's hard to take. It's hard to take no for an answer. And if we're not careful, like, we have to, like, it takes resilience and resolve to bounce back from being told no on something. And that can even infiltrate our prayer lives if we're not careful. In 1 John chapter, this isn't working, so I'm just going to quote it. In 1 John chapter 5, turn your Bibles there, verses 14 through 15. We see there that John writes in that passage, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know," have you noticed the word "we" is in there a lot? I counted it up and I might have miscounted it, but "we" is in there seven times. So who is this "we" that this is talking about? If you go back to the very beginning of 1 John, verses 3 and 4, you'll see there that John is talking about us having fellowship. And he mentions that fellowship is truly with God and Christ. And so this is talking about Christians. And so we need to read this from the lens of this is talking to Christians. And again, it says, like, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, verse 15, that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we have these petitions that we have requested of him. And so, like, that to me sounds like we have open, free access to the deep pockets of God. Isn't that what that sounds like? I can just request whatever I want, and things are great. But then God says no. God says no. I've been praying for years that my family member beats this disease. And God says no. I've been praying for that job. God says no. God knows I've desperately been wanting to get married. But God says no. And let me say this before I get too far gone. I don't like that language there that God says no. I feel like there's no nuance with that. That's a narrow-minded view of how that is. But I might say that from time to time, it, you know, just go with it because it's just an easy way to say it. But, you know, we take that idea that God says no. And how can we rationalize that with what I just had up there on the screen from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15? On one hand, God hears my requests, and I have whatever I request of Him. But then I can look at a list of things that I've requested and I don't have them. How can we rationalize those two things together? How can we make sense out of it? Why is maybe something that we would ask. You know, Adam mentioned this verse last week in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. That verse there says that God knows what we have need of before we even ask. So it's puzzling at best and galling at worst then that we don't get the things that we sometimes ask for, right? Why doesn't God just immediately give me what He knows I need? Why do I even have to ask for those things? I want to tackle that today in the time that we have left. And fortunately, Adam was talking about, don't blame the guys up there. Adam stopped singing well before he was supposed to because of that one song. So I got up here before 11 o'clock, and Dave Schultz, I just noticed you just looked at your watch. And so, like, if we're not out of here by 2 o'clock, don't blame Adam. Blame me. I'll deal with it. But I want us to think about, in the time that we have left, those thoughts. Why does God say no? Why is there a refusal to the prayer requests that we have? But before I answer those questions, or try to answer those questions, I want you to think and contemplate with me that God actually does say yes a lot. Just consider with me a couple of situations that I have up there or down there on the screen if you're at home. Remember in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is just starting to lead the Exodus. And Moses asks God for a sign that the Israelites and that Moses has found favor in God's sight. And God obliges. God obliges in verse 18, excuse me. We also can think about Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon requested wisdom as he was coming into the kingship at a very young age that he could judge the people properly with wisdom. And God granted that request. Even Jesus, think about Jesus. There were so many miracles that Jesus performed. I didn't go back and fact check this or anything. So this number might be off a little bit, but I read somewhere recently that Jesus performed like 37 different miracles that we have in the Gospels. Again, I didn't go back and like recount all of those. Think about that. That's a few dozen miracles that Jesus performed, and several of those were on the heels of a request, right? So there are times that God does say yes. And you know, that's a blessing. And there are even times where maybe we have to, you know, wait for the request. Think about Lazarus in John chapter 11. You know, the report comes to Jesus in about verse 3 or 4, I can't remember which now, but the report comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. He's unwell. And Jesus does not seem to be in any hurry, does he? He waits 2 days before he even leaves to go to Bethany where Lazarus is. And his comments also belie a sense of urgency in the sense that Jesus makes the point that Lazarus is asleep. And he says, I go to wake him up, you know, whenever he decided to go 2 days later. You know, like if I'm sick or something and I like want my friends to come, I would hope they would come immediately, right? Like that, like all of us would want that to be the case. But Jesus was not in any hurry. And then he makes the point that Lazarus, his sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. It says there, and I'm quoting that, it's for the glory of God. We were just singing, I give glory to your name. It's for the glory of God, Jesus says, and for the Son of Man, or sorry, for the Son of God, it says there in John 11, to be glorified. And so how could there be glory in Lazarus eventually dying? Explain that to me. The glory is in verse 43 there when Jesus says three words. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. Now, how is there glory from that? Lazarus is risen from the dead, basically. There's glory in that because we see irrefutable proof that God is God. And it's a foreshadowing of Jesus in his own resurrection. There is glory in that. And so that now gives us a window into why God actually says no. Are you listening? That gives us a window into why God says no, because it's for the glory of God. Let me backtrack a little bit, and let me put back up here 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, verse 14, excuse me. And I have it highlighted there. That emphasis is mine. But look at that again. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, why am I praying for the things that I'm praying for? It's according to the will of God. I still cannot tell you to this day right now standing here why my sister passed away. Don't even try to get me to explain it because I cannot explain that to you. I hope to get through 6 out of 7 days a week. I would settle for 6 out of 7 days a week where I'm not sad about that. I cannot explain why that happened. But I also know that God does not work against himself. God does not work against his own glory. And if I'm told that everything that I do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, is to bring glory to God's name, that means that even in that low moment, that low event in my life happening, I can still glorify God in that, although the answer to that prayer was no. And those were earnest, faith-filled prayers, folks. But it wasn't according to God's will. God's sovereign rule is not going to be superseded by even my most earnest prayers. It's God's will. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 through 11. I'm behind on this. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. And this can be a somewhat confusing passage. It's talking about birds at the end of it and stuff, but it drives home the point that I'm trying to get across. Sometimes God says no because the things that we request in our prayers are not according to his will. God is going to do as he plans, purposes, and pleases. And that's what this passage tells us. Look there in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. It tells us here, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. There is only one God. Like that, there's a sermon in that. But keep reading. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, it says. And if that's not enough, keep reading verse 11. Look at what verse 11 says. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it also. And so we have to understand that whenever we pray for things, if it's not according to God's will, it ain't going to happen. Excuse my West Kentucky grammar there, as Ron Senator would say. It has to be according to God's will and, for God's glory, ultimately. But what I want to do is to go back to the passage that Greg read for us earlier there. go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Greg did a great job reading from that for us, and I'm not going to read that again. It's a very familiar account, and there's so much there in that passage. And I want to just make three quick observations about it and about God's refusal sometimes for us, and then the lesson will be yours. But we think about this thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about him having. Like, we don't know what it is, by the way. This is a mysterious thing. And there's been all sorts of talks about it. I think I was at Fried Hardeman one time in a class about this, and like the entire class about this, and still left not knowing what the thorn in the flesh was. But it's just one of those things. We can speculate all day long. Like, some people say it was maybe some sort of spiritual handicap, or maybe it was something relational. Maybe it was an issue that Paul had with other people. Like, if maybe in the same opening in your Bible, there in chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, we see that Paul went through some suffering. Some people did some very harsh things to him. So maybe it was a thorn that came as a result of that, or maybe that was the thorn. Some people say it was maybe a physical handicap. And there's credence to that, I would think, because Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh, so maybe it's a physical thing. You know, people say it's maybe poor eyesight or some sort of skin disorder or a facial tick or whatever. You know, we don't know what it is, and maybe there is a blessing in that. Stop trying to figure out, this is what I probably should have told my teacher back at Fried Hardeman, I would have gotten F in the class, but stop worrying about what the actual thorn in the flesh was. Because, like, sometimes whenever we think about, like, what was it, we lose sight of the practical application. Like, for instance, if we knew that thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight or something, if I don't have poor eyesight, I'm not going to allow that to be a personal application for me, because that's not my thorn. But since we don't know what the specific thorn is, it broadens the personal, like, scope of it. And we all can learn from it, no matter what our thorn in the flesh is, right? So we don't know what this thing was, but we do know that Paul prays three times that it will go away, and it doesn't. There's no third time there's a charm there, right? This was a terrible situation. And did you notice, by the way, too, it was a messenger from Satan? That would make a great sermon one day to talk about that. What power does Satan really have? Because God permitted it. And it was a messenger. That would make a good sermon, Adam, for you to do, because I'm not smart enough to do it. But we think about that situation, and that is a situation where God refused Paul's request, right? Paul prayed three times, and, you know, there's some speculation out there that maybe Paul prayed more than three times. Maybe three was just a number that he just arbitrarily used, I guess you could say. But whatever the case is, there's a lot that we don't know, but what can we learn from that and glean from that that'll help us to deal better maybe with the rejection that we might feel whenever we pray to God and we don't get the things that we want? And my clicker wasn't working earlier, and now it's, you know, working. I'm way ahead now. So you see the first observation up there on the screen, and that is my prayer request might show a lot about my heart. And as a matter of fact, it might say more about my heart than I want it to. I mean, think about it. The things that I pray for show, like, that's a good gauge of where my heart is. That's the things that I invest my hope in. Those are the things that I want. So that says something about my heart, doesn't it? You know, we need to be careful not to treat God like a restaurant server. And now some of you are like, Leo, stop talking so I can actually get to a restaurant server or something. But understand this. What I mean by that is this. We put in our request for food. It's not how I want it. They put cheese on it or something. And so I get agitated. I'm going to tell them that's not how I request it. That's not how I want it. Do we treat God like that sometimes? Do we get agitated with God because our order is not how we wanted it to be? That says something about my heart. That says something about my heart. And as a matter of fact, you know, sometimes we can be selfish in our prayers. That says something about my heart too. James chapter 4, verse 3 makes that point. We ask and we do not receive because we ask amiss. that we may spend it on our pleasures. I remember whenever I was a kid, and maybe I need to get back to this now. You'll see why I'm saying that in a minute. I used to pray every time there was a UK basketball game on, especially if they were playing somebody good. You know, I would pray that they would, that God would pull us through and that we would win that game. I need to be doing that a lot more this year, probably. And don't say anything, Duke thing, because you need to pray too, probably. But we think about that, and you know, like sometimes we can be selfish in what we pray for. I mean, like think about it for like, have you ever thought about how if I pray that I get that job, am I in essence praying that that other person doesn't get that job? What if that other person is a Christian? We can sometimes, and I'm not saying that we don't need to pray for like a job to come through. Like that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying like, here's a practical suggestion. This is what I'm saying. Whenever you make a prayer request, end it off with so that or because. Here's what I mean. End it off with so that or because whenever I do that, dear Heavenly Father, give me this job because, and then fill in the blank, and that'll tell you where your heart is. That'll tell you if it's selfish or not. Do you want that job so that you can like have more money and then show your lavish life on social media with all your selfies? I was paying attention. Is that the lifestyle? Like, is that why you want the job, so you can just flaunt your lifestyle? Or do you want that job so that it will give you a reach to more people to influence for God, for God's glory? Because remember, this is about God's glory, right? It says a lot about my heart. Psalm 37 verse 4 actually makes this point. It says, delight yourselves also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Whenever the desires of my heart are simpatico with God's desires, we're going to get what God wants, which is ultimately what we should want. You know, it's not so much that God is saying no, it's just sometimes whenever we do without something, or maybe God takes away a love, maybe God is opening up more space for him. It's a heart check. But also, I spent way more time on that than I should have. A second observation that I want us to understand is that even in rejection, Paul did not abandon God. Now, Paul says that he prays three times that this thorn in the flesh would depart from me, he says. Three times. Some of us maybe would have given up on God, assuming, you know, God just doesn't care about me, so I'm just not going to care about him. That's not what Paul did. You know, this thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan, he says there. You know, if Satan thought that this was going to be a ploy for him to get Paul away from God, that was an epic fail on Satan's part, because it did not make Paul abandon God. If anything, it made Paul more self-aware, and it made Paul more mature, because look at what it says there. Like, don't take my words for it. Look at verse 9. Paul's transformation is incredible there. At the end of verse 9, Paul talks about how he's pleading with God, right? And then at verse 10, he says he takes pleasure in all of these difficult things. What a transformation that was. He did not turn away from God. It's important for us to understand, like, I have that passage up there, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. That is fascinating to me, especially in verse 35 there, because it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Like, who? Not what, who? And then he goes on to list, like, seven different things. He mentions tribulation and persecution and distress and nakedness and famine and peril and sword. None of those things are going to separate us from the love of Christ, and so we shouldn't let our circumstances also separate us from the love of Christ. And that's an observation that we can get from God's no there, if you want to use that language. But then finally, the last point here, and I'll get you guys out of here. We need to understand that God sees the full picture. And that should bring me so much encouragement, that God sees the fuller picture. Because like in the short term, Paul is praying that this thorn in the flesh goes away. And like, I understand that. I don't even know what the thorn was. But I mean, I would imagine bare minimum that it was either painful or an inconvenience or just comforting or something. And so in the short term, I probably would be praying the same prayer. But Paul understood that God saw the fuller picture. And he did. God saw the fuller picture. And the language there is like so beautiful there in that passage. You know, I'll go back to verse 9 in a second with what the Lord says there. But also, whenever you just think about how God sees the fuller picture, you know, sometimes we think that we see the fuller picture, don't we? Sometimes we think that we are just like, you know, but our vantage point is limited. There are blind spots in it. And that's where faith comes in, because there are no blind spots when it comes to God's picture. God sees the past, the present, and the future. God sees the full picture. But in denying Paul his request, you notice in verse 9 that the Lord says there, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That is beautiful. That is beautiful. And Paul would go on to say then in verse 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, somebody explain that to me. How can you be weak, but then be strong? I think the passage answers that question for us. In verse 9, you notice there in verse 9 that at the very end there in verse 9, the phrase is made there that the power of Christ rests on me. Think about that for a second. How can we be weak, but then be strong? Like you're at a weak moment because, you know, God did not heal your baby, or God did not give you this thing that you wanted, and maybe you're at a weak point in your, like, you know, spiritual life. How can I be strong in that moment? I can be strong in that moment because the power of Christ rests upon me, verse 9. And that literally means that the power of Christ takes up its dwelling in me. Now think about that for a second. The power of Christ. God's power, Christ's power, is never ending. It's not limited. And so, if the power of Christ is in the flesh, and that thorn is in the flesh, which one of those things has more strength? Is it the power of Christ or the power of that thorn? And not only that, but also you can be like strong when you're weak, because it might force you to realize you need to rely more on God in those instances when you are weak. And if I'm relying in tandem with God and in partnership with God, how can that ever be described as weak? That's when I'm at my strongest. And so, like, we have to remember every good and perfect gift comes from above. James chapter 1, verse 17 starts out by saying that. And sometimes that gift is an answer, no. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Adam did a wonderful sermon on that a few months ago on a Sunday evening, my favorite verse in the Bible. All things are going to work together for good. You know, sometimes as a Christian, I have to understand there is going to be that occasional no. But God says yes to so much more. God says yes to supplying me with that sufficient grace. God says yes to providing me with the power of Christ. And God says yes to being the curator and the cultivator of my spiritual health. So it's not about what God says no to, it's about what God says yes to. There are so many instances that we could have looked at today where God says no. Like, we could have looked at, remember David praying, like pleading that his baby with Bathsheba survived and that the wife was spared? That didn't happen. Paul, like, there's another time God said no to Paul. Remember the Macedonian call? That came on the heels of the Holy Spirit forbidding him to preach in Asia. So that's a no. But let's end off where God said no to his son. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Go with me there in your mind. Matthew chapter 26. God, like Jesus prays to let this cup pass me, like figurative language, for him knowing that he's about to, you know, suffer some bad stuff in a couple of hours, in a few hours. And Jesus prays that this cup passes from him. And fortunately for us, like, sometimes I have to be careful with my language whenever I'm thinking about this. I was thinking about this during the Lord's Supper earlier today, actually. Fortunately for us, Jesus did go through that. And I hate to say fortunately, because that's not a fortunate thing for Jesus, per se. But fortunately for us, that did happen. Because if God hadn't have said no to Jesus, there would have been no perfect sacrificial Lamb of God for us. There would have been no Day of Pentecost, not as we see it in Acts chapter 2 anyway, because the old Jewish system would not have changed. There would be no church, because Jesus purchased the church with his own blood that was shed on the cross. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so, fortunately for us, we do not live in some alternate reality where God did not say no to Jesus there. Understand, there are going to be times, occasional times, where the answer is no. Maybe periods of time where the answer is no. But God is never going to say no to someone wanting to become a Christian or repent for a time away from him. And what a blessing that is, that the answer is always yes to that. The answer is always yes to grace. You need to come back to him or get baptized. I encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.
Thine own way, Lord, have thine own